I want to tell you a little bit that I'm going to have to really watch my voice today. I've had a sore throat for the last couple of days. I don't think it has anything to do with the change of the weather necessarily, although it might have. But I've got to be very careful when I get to this phase right here. If I strain my voice, I'll really mess it up. And I need it, so I can't do that. Okay? Now, in Sunday school, in church this morning, and they've got a missions committee meeting this afternoon, and then church this evening, I'm going to be doing a lot of talking today. So please pray that the Lord will help to protect my voice there and enable me to have the strength that I need to do what is necessary today, okay? All righty. We've been talking about a number of things here in this particular class about spiritual maturity. And I said last week we're going to have a handout for you, and I do have some handout material for you. And you can either keep this in the back of your Bible and bring it to you for class. We'll see a little bit later if we can get it put in a format where you can put it in a little notebook. Most people carry different kinds of notebooks, and it's kind of hard for us to prepare handouts that are, of this right type for every one of you. My little notebook here has 6 rings in it, and the ones that we have from Hidden Treasure, I think, have 3 in them, and so it's kind of hard for us to decide what kind of a format to put them in, so we just printed them in paper. Let's get those handouts ready, fellas. Let's hand out a little half sheet first. And we'll go over the lesson plans a little bit about what we're going to be studying. Again, I mentioned these to you last time. And then we'll take a look at this first handout. I'm not sure if we'll get all of them out to you today or not, because we'll spend a couple weeks even yet on this first one. Okay? I'll may come back to the overhead a little bit later, but since we have the handouts, let me move right up here to be with you a little closer here, all right? The 7 biblical steps to Christian maturity. And as you get that half sheet there, let's look again at the different things that we're going to be covering here. We want to talk about Romans 12 today and how we find these same 7 steps to Christian maturity in there. We looked at them from the Beatitudes first. Then we saw them from 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7. We'll need to review that for a few minutes today. And then we'll see the 7 steps again. And the gifts and the guidelines that the Lord gives us for those gifts in Romans chapter 12. And then next week when we come back together, we're going to take a look at Satan's view. And we'll begin to understand psychology a little bit. And one of the reasons that I want to share some of these things with you is because there's a lot of truth in psychology. Now, why in the world would I want to teach you that? All right. There you go. Right there. In other words, a lot of times people get so infatuated with psychology that they think it's all right, and it isn't. You have to be able to understand what's true and what's not. And there's a lot of truth in psychology, and even psychiatry, for that matter. Jay Adams said that the psychiatrist really has usurped 2 different fields to come up with his function. He's taken some of the legitimate function of medicine and some of the legitimate function of the ministry, and has sort of put together an amalgam of influence that may or may not have a legitimacy in its own right. Adams believes it doesn't. I tend to agree with him. I think that psychiatry, for the most part, is built on a crumbling foundation, built on the sand. Freudian psychology reasons totally from the flesh and totally discounts the spirit. He tries to explain away that which is spiritual by calling it something else, the id, the ego, the superego. I don't know if you've studied that kind of thing. But you'll find that's a pervasive influence in our society. And I think you need to have a little bit of an understanding so you can see why psychology has such an appeal to us. Now, there are many books that are written from a psychological viewpoint today, some of which are beneficial for the Christian, some of which are detrimental to the Christian. And I think it's necessary for you to understand why psychology has some value based on these 7 steps of maturity. We're going to talk about that a little bit. And then we're also going to talk about why it's never too late for a Christian to grow. Because we look at things from a spiritual orientation, we can always find an opportunity to improve. We can always find that God will enable us to start wherever we are and move towards Christ-likeness. A lot of times, people have the idea that, well, you know, that happened when I was real little, and that's just the way I am, and there's nothing I can do about it. That doesn't jibe with Scripture. God tells us we're responsible. Now, I think it's necessary for us to know how the things that occurred to us and our thought processes and those things when we were growing up, I think it's necessary for us to know how those things affect us today. Okay? But it's never too late for us to decide that we're going to do the will of God. Never too late for us to move toward Christ's likeness. And I'll show you why that's true. You've heard that said before, haven't you? I want to show you why it's true when we come to that lesson. Then we're going to talk about learning some principles through this process and how we can pick up a typical Bible principle. And we'll trace it through the seven steps and see how we come to maturity in it. Developing character through this process. And also rearing children. How we can lead our children through these seven steps to maturity. Building our marriage, soul winning, and growing old. How these seven steps are repeated throughout our lives. So if you want to get some idea, I always hesitate to give something like this because I think that people might get the idea that, well, you know, I know that, I won't go this week. But I don't think you'd do that. Although as I'm looking around for people right now, I see two or three that I was really hoping would be here that aren't. So I'll get to teach this to them later. Okay, it never fails to work that way. We'll have a little individual session with them probably when they come in to get the solution to a problem. I'm not trying to be facetious or unkind. I'm just telling you that's the way it works. So I'm glad you're here. Take a look at this one now that says the seven biblical steps to maturity. You don't have it yet. Sorry, fellas. We'll need to pass that one out. Okay? The seven biblical steps to maturity. And while we do, let's see if we can review them. Before you get those things, while they're passing them out, let's talk about them. What's the first step in Christian growth? The first step in maturity? The first step to realizing a truth? Where do we start? Poverty of spirit. Where do we move to next? Second one. Mourning. Mourning. What's the third step? Say it out loud. Meekness. What's the fourth step? Hungering and thirsty after righteousness. Fifth step. Mercifulness. What's the sixth step? Purity in heart. Seventh step? Peacemaking. All right, now what do those things mean? What does it mean to have poverty in spirit? All right. Basically, to realize what we've been saved from. It means to recognize what we are. It means to realize that what we are in the context of the Word of God. Recognize that we have nothing in and of ourselves to make us worthy of what God is doing for us. Okay? What does it mean in the context of Matthew 5 to mourn? Anybody want to make a comment? Let's hear from somebody else. Say again? Basically, repentance. It means to have a godly sorrow that works repentance. It means to recognize our problem in such a way that we are willing to do something about it. Okay? So we're in the second column, looking now at number 3. What is meekness? Okay? Beg your pardon? Submissiveness. Sure. Willingness to be governed. Being submissive. I have conversations with folks from time to time, and I did again this week with some of our friends that we were talking about submissiveness and how so often Christian people fail to understand what submissiveness really is. Let's talk about it. You tell me what it is. What does it mean to be submissive? Anybody have any ideas? If you know, talk to us.
A willingness to obey your authority.
Willingness to obey your authority? Okay. Suppose you disagree with them. How do you obey your authority? With what kind of an attitude?
Trust.
All right. Do you know anybody that obeys their authority that does not trust their authority? Have you ever done that? Have you ever, by the force of your will, made yourself do what your authority told you to do when you didn't trust that authority and you were scared about it? You ever done that? Okay, you're getting close to true submissiveness. Okay, yes?
When you're trusting that authority, you trust in the Lord.
That's it, right there. You're trusting the Lord. A person who trusts authority ultimately trusts the Lord. Now, let me show you a problem with that. Let's use Bill Gothard's diagram. This we will use to represent God. Now, I'm not going to use the umbrella, okay? Because the umbrella implies protection. Anybody here does not know what I mean when I say the umbrella? Everybody knows about that. Okay, you know about that. All right, you know, here's what Gothard does. He draws an umbrella right here, and he says, okay, this is an authority under God, and anybody who is under that authority is protected then from Satan when he attacks. They have the protection of authority. Not exclusively, but to some degree. If that person removes himself from under the protection of that authority, Satan has access to him. So one of the protections that God gives us under authority, or from Satan, is to be under authority. Okay, now, let me draw you another diagram here. Here's God's authority. Here's the authority that's over me, and here's me. Okay? So this is the authority, and this is the submitter. Okay? The submissive person. The sub. Okay? Now, if the person who's under authority is unable to trust this authority, it's probably because he fails to recognize this structure. There are two different structures in our relationships and responsibilities. This is the structure of responsibility. Okay? This is the structure of relationship. God, and two people who are equal. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. In our relationship, spiritual relationship, this is the love of a marriage. This is the responsibility of a marriage. When it comes time for them to raise the children, this is the structure they must have. But if the children don't see this relationship too, they're not going to have confidence in this relationship. You understand that? This is relationship. This is responsibility. When this person who is in submission is unable to trust the person in authority, what is the real problem?
They don't trust God.
They don't trust God. Okay? God puts the person in authority over them. You believe the structure is scriptural? Is there not a structure of authority within the Trinity itself? The first, the second, the third persons of the Trinity? I would have you to know that the head of the woman is the man. The head of the man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. If a man does not honor his head, spiritual, he dishonors his head. Or if he doesn't cover his physical head to show that he's in submission, he dishonors his spiritual head. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible speaks of Christ and says, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered. The Son sent the Spirit. That's authority. Now, yes, there's a structure of authority. Why? Because when you're trying to get a job done, you've got to get in line. If the train's going to run on the track, all the cars have to be in front and behind each other. If the coal car decides that, this is not fair, I want to be equal with the engine, so I'm going to pull up beside the track, what's going to happen to the train? Well, now, wait a minute, we're equal. Yeah, but you've got to get in line. Okay? Woman should not usurp authority over the man. Now, what the Bible says? Throughout the Bible, we find this principle. Okay, not just speaking of men and women, but submissiveness to authority generally. Now, if this person is not submissive to his authority, you're not submissive just to be a surrendered enemy. You're not submissive just to have been conquered by your authority. Okay? You are submissive when you trust that God is going to lead you. You can obey then the admonition of Paul when he said, be a follower of me, even as I also am a follower of Christ. Paul commanded his subordinates to follow him as he was following Christ. Make sense? So, how can a person follow his authority? He has to believe that God has ordained his authority. Now, can you think of some other verses? How about the government? The hand of the kings, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth whithersoever he will. Is that Proverbs 27:1? In other words, the Lord makes it very clear that authority is under his control. Now, without trying to miss the point by getting into all kinds of exceptions and fine points and things like that, let's understand the principle that true submission is trusting God to work through my authorities. A person who merely decides that he's going to obey so that God will prove the authority wrong and then he can have his own way, that person's not submissive. Not really trusting, you see? Submission is trust. It's not just reluctant obedience. Now, there are a lot of people today that believe they're submissive who are nothing in the world except reluctantly obedient. True submission is trust. And that's what meekness is. A lot of people feign these different things in the various steps of spiritual maturity. Step one, poor in spirit. I thought I knew that I was a sinner when I got saved, and I did. But I did not know then how much of a sinner I was until I learned how righteous God is. And the more I continue to learn about the righteousness of God, the more I come to realize what an awful sinner I was and am. You see what I'm saying? We continue to grow. Same thing's true of mourning. I know I repented of my sin and received Christ as my Savior, but I wasn't as sorry as I am now when I think about some of the awful things that human beings do, me included. Meekness. I have been willing to be governed, but the older I get and the longer I live in my relationship with the Lord, the more I trust Him. You see how that works? All right. Fourth step, hungering and thirsting. What does that mean? Now, if you know, don't be hesitant to say. If you don't know, I'm going to have to teach you all this again. Because you can't go on until you get this down. And I'm seeing the same two hands go up. They're the only two people that learned this? Come on, folks, talk to me. There you go. To have your needs met. To desire to have your needs met from God. To hunger, of course, means to have your basic needs and your desires satisfied by God. Okay? So you're meek, you're willing to be governed, then you hunger and you thirst, you know that God can meet your needs, and you go to Him to have your needs met. Okay? What does it mean to be merciful? Two things. To be merciful. Anybody? All right. Be able to forgive. That's the second thing. What's the first thing? Yes. The recognition of God's mercy. In other words, it's the same as the word faithful in the Bible. A faithful person is what? It's a person who has faith first. And because he has faith, he behaves in a faithful manner. Faithfulness means belief first. Mercifulness first means a recognition of God's mercy and then the ability to show mercy to other people. The person who will be most merciful in his attitude towards others is the person who first recognizes that he has obtained mercy from God. That's by definition of the word that we have translated mercy in our Bible. Okay? To be pure in heart means what? Single-mindedness. Doesn't mean righteousness. It means to have only one thing in your heart. A person who has a pure heart is a person who has one thing, and that is desire to do the will of God. Okay? All right, and then peacemaking. What does that refer to? Helping people get along with each other? Is that what that means? What does it mean? Leading others to God, basically. Harry? Yeah. Helping men make peace with God. That's what it means. A peacemaker is not someone who's always going around saying, "Ah, let's don't worry about it. Let's just get along. Let's compromise." That's not it. It's a person who says, "This is the way you get right with God. This is the way you make peace with Him." All right, those are the seven steps. Now, unless you really have an understanding of those, folks, we're not going to be able to understand the next three or four lessons that we're going to go to. Now, I've gone over this two or three times. Now, let me ask you a question. Everybody was real late for church this morning, and I know it was the first cold morning that we have. Are you sleepy this morning? Are you sleepy? Are you not telling me these answers because you don't know them or you don't want to talk to me? Which is it? Because if it's that you don't know them, then I got to teach them to you again before we go on, okay? And I don't want to just keep being repetitive. I want to move on. Are you ready to move on or do you want me to go over these again? Everybody favor moving on. Raise your hand. Okay, all those people, just raise your hands. I'm going to call on you for some answers now in a minute, okay? Okay? Let's keep that in mind. Okay, now, let's review quickly the fourth column. About growth, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, add to your faith virtue. Now look, folks, this is not some hard and fast rule. This is just like any other systematic theology course. You know, don't get bogged down in the system. The system is to help you understand the theology, not to replace it. Okay? I mean, for that matter, we could have made number one faith and number two virtue. And I mean, you could have probably learned the lesson the same way. Okay? The point is not which one is which. The point is that there is a progression in our Christian lives, that there are steps that we take, that there are sequences that must be followed if we're going to get from point A to point B. Okay? Let me show you how this works sometimes in the learning process generally before we go too much further here with it. Let me clean this up here. You have to build what you're learning on what you already know. How many of you in here have ever heard of or read John Milton Gregory's The Seven Laws of Teaching? How many of you have heard of it? How many of you have read it? Keep your hands up. Okay. Outstanding book. Tremendous book. Anybody who aspires to teach anybody anything ought to read that book. Now, who does that include? All parents, all soul winners, everybody. Okay, you ought to read that book. It's tremendous. All right? In there, he makes this statement that truth or knowledge learned must be built upon knowledge already known. You must lead from the familiar into the unfamiliar. Does that make sense? Yeah, line upon line, precept upon precept. In other words, if I come in here and I start talking to you about something for which you have no foundation of understanding, it's going to go completely over your head. I've got to relate it to something that you already know. That's what frustrates me so often about some teachers or instructors who fail to realize that you can't teach a principle or you can't teach a new concept with an unfamiliar vocabulary. Sometimes people trying to teach you a new concept will not define the terms of that concept before they start discussing it. I sat through one whole class on preaching one time where the guy was talking about the theme and the topic and the subject. And he was presenting it with an inflection in his voice to indicate that the theme and the topic and the subject were three different things. And we sat there and we thought, well, now wait a minute. All right, when you got a theme, you got this. Now, when you got a topic, here's what you do. Now, here's what you do about your subject. Boy, we wrote all these things down. And finally, at the end of the class, I raised my hand. I said, what's the difference between a theme and a topic and a subject? Nothing. They're all the same thing, he said. We got absolutely nothing out of that hour because we didn't know what he was talking about. We thought he was making a distinction. Truth was, he's trying to teach us something about one thing. We thought he was trying to distinguish three things. You see what I'm saying? Now, you cannot teach somebody something unless you relate the unknown to the known. Is that a fair statement? All right, you got to base it on something that they know. All right, here's ground zero. I don't know anything about this. Here's a particular subject. Let's say it's math, okay? Now, here's a little graph of how much I know about math, okay? Let's suppose, for example, that this is English. And that's what I know about English. Okay? Now let's take biology. And I know that much about biology. Okay? Now, you could take all the various subjects that you would learn in school. Now it's math lesson time. If this person that's teaching me is going to teach me something about math, they're going to bring a certain amount of information in front of my senses. And I'm going to have to attend with interest to what they're saying. If they bring a lesson geared at this level, passing through my attention, I'm going to learn it. Why? Because it's going to connect to what I already know, and it's going to add to what I already know. Does that make sense? Let's suppose, for example, that we go into English class now, and we're going to study English literature from the late Middle Ages. Beowulf, remember that one? Written in some language that no one that speaks English can understand. All right? So, that lesson is here, and it starts moving through at that level right there. How much of it am I going to understand? Not very much. Why? Because it's not connected to what I already know. Now, even if I do pick up some of it, it's going to get me all messed up because now I got a gap here. And I'm always going to have a problem there. You see how that works? Let's suppose, for example, that we're getting ready to have a biology lesson. And in this biology lesson, I sit there and the teacher brings this information right here to me. What's going to happen to me? I'm going to fall asleep. That's exactly right. Why? Because I already know all that. I could probably teach that. It doesn't challenge me and give me anything new. All right? Now, that's just an illustration of what I'm talking about. That's one of the problems about the sex education thing that's going on. And we have to be extremely careful about sex education. I'm going to show you why. Because here may be the body of knowledge that a person has about the physical body and about sexual things. Now, if we're not careful, they're going to make some assumptions. Why? Because this person down here has all kinds of holes in his thinking. And it's a very shallow foundation that he has. You see? Why? Because a lot of what he knows, he learned from his buddies, and it's not right. It's inaccurate information. So now all of a sudden, here comes all of this technical information that can only be based on a foundation of emotional maturity and spiritual strength, But he's given them all this technical, physical material, and we're coming up with a real good curriculum and all kinds of stuff to bring that down here and connect it together. Now, what kind of a knowledge is he going to have when all this is put together? He's going to have all kinds of knowledge, but he won't have necessarily the character yet to use that knowledge properly. Knowledge by itself just puffs up. Science can't teach you to discover truth. It might give you some useful, helpful things to know, but it can't tell you what the purposes ought to be of the use of that thing. That has to come from philosophy, you see? And so if a person brings you some information that's not really built on a solid foundation below, it can damage you in some very real ways. Now, why am I sharing all this with you? I'm trying to show you that you have to learn new things based on what you've learned before. That principle is true in any discipline of life. It's especially important for us to know that when we're learning spiritual truth. Now, let me give you a practical illustration to show you where we're headed with this in a few weeks. Let's talk about child rearing for a few minutes. If you want a child to learn something in school, what must you teach him in his preschool days? To sit still and be quiet. Okay? Why? If you don't teach him to sit still and be quiet, when he gets into school, what's going to be his problem? He can't sit still and be quiet. Okay? He can't listen to the teacher. He can't cooperate with the other students. You say, well, yeah, but you know, when I tell him he sits still and is quiet, yeah, but the teacher doesn't want to have to come over and take your child out personally and discipline him in a way that you should have taught him to be disciplined. One of the things that parents have to teach their kids before they get to school is to be ready to behave in school and listen to the teacher. That's why one of the most important things that you can teach your child in preschool days is to pay attention to you. Daniel has been taking his dog to dog obedience school. You know what they taught the dog the first week? One lesson, one entire week, they worked on this. No, I came next week. Can't teach a dog to sit until you teach him this first thing. Eye contact. Look at you when you call his name. I know some children in this church that won't do that. Now, we're trying to teach all these principles, but we can't even get their attention. You see? Now, whatever a child learns, when that child can't get you, when you can't get his attention, he's going to learn more by accident than by intention. The first thing you have to teach a child when you're trying to teach him anything is to pay attention to you. That you deserve his attention and that he ought to listen to what you say because you know some things he doesn't know. What's that a practical illustration of on this chart right here? First three steps, don't you think? Poor in spirit. He doesn't know something you do. That's poor in spirit. He wants to learn it. Sorry, he doesn't know it. In some sense, that's step two. He's willing to listen to you. That's step three, isn't it? Sure it is. And until people learn that, they'll never be able to grow beyond these other steps. Now, television has destroyed our ability to think, people. We don't communicate in ideas today. We communicate in images. That's one of the reasons that we, you know, like to watch the overhead when it has some good things on it, rather than just listening to words. It's very hard for us as a society to follow ideas when they're only presented in words. Very hard. The hardest form is when they're written down. The next hardest form is when they're spoken. Because when somebody is speaking to you, you at least have something that you can watch. Right? And the more flamboyant their behavior, the easier it is to watch, the more you're likely to pay attention. Now, we realize that struggle today. That's one of the effects that television has had on us. And we're not going to correct it by merely throwing our televisions in the trash heap because our whole society is based on this. Yes, sir? I agree with what you're saying, Bernie. In other words, Bernie is saying that the Lord used physical illustrations, object lessons. I want to show you why object lessons have a different influence on us today, though, than they did in that day. I really believe that television and imagery has really changed our way of thinking. I think it has changed us. I'm going to show you why. In the Middle Ages, when typography came out after the advent of the printing press, typography and print lent itself very well to rational thinking. I think there's a very direct cause and effect between the Renaissance and the Reformation, and for that matter, even the Enlightenment, which produced the paganism of our day today, which said, you know, rationalism that said that, you know, man is sufficient, all humanism, you know, grew out of that All of that was the result of typography, because of the type of thought processes that typography produces. You know what I mean by that? The printed word. In the second commandment, when the Lord commanded Israel not to make images of God, that's what I'm talking about here. Not object lessons, but images. Why? Because our conception of the eternal God was to exist in the Word. That's a very, it demands an extremely high level of abstract thinking. All right? Along in the 1800s, the telegraph came along. Prior to that time, a lot of this is from Neil Postman's book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, which talks about public discourse in the age of show business. When the telegraph came along in the 1830s, along out in there somewhere, it gave a new value to information. The first known use of the telegraph to transmit news to a newspaper was one day after Morse's first transmission. And within just a few years, whole newspaper empires were based no longer on the value of the information, but on how much and how fast and from what distances it could be collected. And so the idea of immediacy. Prior to that, the only way people could get information from one side of a continent to the other was to carry it by hand. And it had to be worth something to go to that trouble. But now, it could go through a wire, and it really didn't have to be worth anything. It just had to be entertaining. So, that's what happened when telegraphy came along. Telegraphy changed the epistemology of our communication. No longer were we discussing important ideas, we were discussing mere ideas, things that were fascinating and interesting to us. News and information from nowhere addressed to no one in particular, about which we could do nothing except express our opinions, which would become more news about which we could do nothing. Okay? Which is where we live today. Now, keeping those thoughts in mind, here comes the photograph in the late 1800s. The word photography literally means writing with light. And photography did to our images what telegraphy did to our ideas. Whereas writing freezes speech and gives us the opportunity to study and think and rationalize and reason and look up words and really think things through, photography makes impressions, communicates more with the emotions, more with the feelings. I'm not saying it's bad, I'm just saying that's just the way it works. Some philosophers have said that this whole concept of moment by moment did not exist before the advent of the timepiece, and that men thought of eternity differently than they think of it now. Now we sing of eternity. When we've been there, what, 10,000 years? And yet the Bible clearly tells us that time shall be no more. We can't conceive of that anymore. I don't know if they ever could, for that matter, but I do know that we have this concept of the passage of time, moment by moment, that we didn't have. We think in terms like that because everybody carries a watch around. People didn't do that before. They thought of a day and the sun and that sort of thing. And those object lessons about, you know, work while the day is here, you know, the night comes when no man can work. And people thought differently. All right, here comes television. And television has an impact on us, so that now it's a peekaboo world. This image and then that image pops out, and here it is for a little while, and oh, we just smile, and you know, what does it mean to us? It means about the same that peekaboo means to a baby. It doesn't communicate a great deal, but it sure is entertaining. And he can play that for hours and hours and hours. You know, I do that all the time. I'll be standing in line, or somebody come through, shake hands, or I'll be in an airport, and somebody have a baby, and there'll be a little baby, and I'll go like that, you know, and the little kid will go, you know, he'll smile. I love that. It's great. And that's what our entire society is like today. They really are. All the adults, you know, you go up to people, it's just a peekaboo world we live in. It just pops in, pops out, here, there, everywhere. And nobody really sits down and thinks about things very much. Now, I know I'm speaking dogmatically and emphatically, and that is not entirely true. But it has affected us more than we would like to think. So I really believe that it has affected our ability to think, and we don't build one rational thought on top of another these days like men used to. Today, we kind of have impressions and feelings and things like that. And the problem with TV is not that it is entertaining. There's a place for entertainment. The problem is that everything on TV is presented as entertainment. I'm convinced that the reason Vietnam went the way it did is because it was the first televised war, and we did not find it very entertaining. We didn't like that. We didn't want that in our homes. No, don't give me that. Stop that. And that eventually grew into a total opposition against that war. I failed to expose it. Philosophically, was the Vietnam War right? I mean, we have people, conservative people. I heard Barry Goldwater say the other day, Vietnam was wrong. He wasn't saying that in 64. In fact, he didn't get elected because of what he said about the Vietnam War in 64. I believe something to the effect of low-yield nuclear devices was the quotation. If you were there, you remember that? Or bomb them off the face of the earth, words to that effect. Okay, what's the point? The point is there was a philosophical problem there, which is retarding communism, which is a godless, wicked, selfish, slave state. And some conservative people who were in favor of holding that back then have bought hook, line, and sinker this nonsense that it was a wrong war. Why was it wrong? It wasn't any fun. You see, the whole business of the movie industry and TV and stuff like that, the newsreel concept, was something that was very slower. There was no immediacy. I mean, you had to take a newsreel and edit it. It was several days before you could show that in America, and only then, there was no TVs, had to be shown in the theaters. So World War II was a very popular war. The music has another thing to do with it, and I'm getting completely off my subject, but I want you to understand what I'm saying. Okay, you listen to the music with which men went to World War I and II, and the music with which people went to Vietnam. George M. Cohen. Over there, remember that song? And we won't be back until it's over there. That's the kind of stuff men went to fight World War I and II. What kind of stuff did they use when we went to fight Vietnam? Yeah, Puff the Magic Dragon and Louie Louie and all that kind of nonsense. You see? No wonder we didn't have any character to stand up for what was right. We were so far removed from those things which would communicate right principles to us that people couldn't remember them. You see? And it all became a personal survival matter. Isn't that right? All right, now where was I headed with this? I don't want to keep talking until I get there. I want to think about it for a minute. I was going somewhere. Wait a minute. I was talking about images. We were talking about topography and then photography and how the fact that it had... All right, okay. Here's the point. It is very difficult for people to follow words today. That's why, look, on your average teaching or preaching television program today is entertainment. So everybody says, oh, Sesame Street's so wonderful. Sesame Street's make kids love school. Yeah, if it's like Sesame Street. But if it's not like Sesame Street, it makes them hate it. You don't have to behave to sit in front of a TV screen. Nobody's going to correct you if you get up and walk into the kitchen. There are all kinds of things that you need to know in school that you'll never learn by watching Sesame Street. And what it does is it makes teachers' jobs much harder in the long run. So yeah, but it helps them learn their ABCs. There's a lot of ways to learn your ABCs without learning how to misbehave at the same time. Now think about that. My primary purpose here today is not to attack TV, but to show you what's happened to our thinking processes. And that's why most Christian people never come to a place of Christian maturity, because they're too interested in being impressed with images rather than learning to grow through progressive steps of maturity. That's my contention. Yes, sir. That's right. It's a funny book mentality. You read many books? Yeah, I read them all the time. You know, Superman, and, magazines. You know, but most people today, if they read anything at all, read magazines. Isn't that right? I think it is. The more pictures, the more you like it. I tell the folks in the publications committee that all the time. Hey, put pictures in FaithWorks. Put pictures in there. Why? Because I want people to look at it. That's right. All right. A lot of points there. I saw some other hands. If you want to ask a question or make a comment, do. But our time's getting away from us. I've got to move on. Okay? If we are going to develop Christian maturity, we're going to have to do it sequentially. And in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, it talks about that very thing. Add to your faith virtue. I really believe there is a sequential requirement given to us in those verses. And the reason I say it is because whether I started on number one or number two, it doesn't matter. The sequence is still the same. You will never be able to benefit from knowledge until you base it on virtue. I know a lot of people that have a lot of knowledge, but they don't have any character. And that knowledge does them very little good. I know some really dumb PhDs is what I'm saying. I know some people that have 3 and 4 graduate degrees and don't even know that the Bible is true. Jack Hiles was debating a fellow one time. I love that illustration here. He tells it all the time. And he was debating with a guy, and the guy came up to him. He says, Dr. Hiles, you seem to be a fairly intelligent fellow. He says, why do you believe the Bible is true? He said, because I'm scared of my mama. He says, what do you mean? He says, she taught me the Bible is the Word of God. And if you'd had a mama like mine, you wouldn't be a heathen infidel yourself. Okay? Now, in other words, see, that's the thing. You've got to teach that stuff when they're little. That's what mamas are supposed to do. Bible's the truth. One of the reasons I didn't have a whole lot of trouble believing that the Bible is the Word of God when I came to understand that Jesus wanted to save me was because that had been drilled into me when I was young. And the grandmother that taught me that. Okay? You've got to have virtue. That's character. Virtue. Okay? In order for your knowledge to be of any benefit. Then temperance, self-control. I see Christian people all the time who are trying to learn self-control without knowing why they should or having the character to have the desire to do it. They want self-control. Now that might work for a little while, but it's not going to work for long. Temperance. And then patience. Patience is a natural outgrowth of temperance, which is based on knowledge, which grows out of virtue. Godliness is the result of that. And brotherly kindness is the result of that. And charity is the result of that. Now remember when we followed it through in the Beatitudes, we ended up with peacemaking? Peacemaking means making peace between men and God. What is charity? What is the ultimate expression of charity? If you love somebody, what is the greatest thing that you can do for somebody if you really love them? Beg your pardon? Give your life for them, okay? And if you don't give your life for them, then wouldn't you certainly tell them about someone else that gave their life for them? You would pour your life into helping them save their life. You would be willing to die for someone so they could live, right? Is that what Jesus did for us? Now, what's the expression of that in the Christian life? Beg your pardon? Lead others to Christ. Give up our desires to live the way that we want to live so that others can come to Christ. That's the basis of Christian standards. It's the basis of separation. It's the basis of soul winning. It's the basis of every single thing that Christians need to be doing to be obedient. And one of the reasons that Christian people are not doing those things is because we preach and teach that they should without ever leading them to the process of being able to. If you move from step 1 to step 7, nobody's going to have to tell you to be a soul winner because that's what you will have become. Nobody's going to have to tell you to love others enough to tell them about Christ and to die for them and be willing to go to the mission field. That's what you will have become. Does that make sense? Now, my suggestion is that you find out where you are in this thing and why you're not making forward progress. You say, well, what makes you think that we're not? Well, when's the last time you led somebody to Christ? When's the last time that you unselfishly gave of yourself, spent a lot of time, a lot of effort, trying to help somebody else? Which is what charity is, and that's Christian maturity, right? Okay, now let's see it quickly, and boy, the time is gone. Let's see it quickly from Romans 12. Well, we really don't have time. It's 25 after. We'll have to catch up on this some next week, and we'll really try. But when it talks about the various gifts in Romans 12, 6 through 8, and then the guidelines for the use of those gifts in Romans 12, 9 through 13, I see that same progression occurring again. Now again, I'm not trying to contrive it, and if it doesn't fit exactly, this is not the only thing the Lord is trying to teach in those passages. I'm just trying to say I recognize it in there. I see it in there. You see? It's a good ingredient that is in these verses, is what I'm telling you. It's something, you know, like a tasty thing that you recognize when you're eating a certain food. You can recognize your favorite thing there. And I see that in this area too, through the gifts of prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, and mercy, and so on. Compare 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7 with Romans 12, 9 through 13 there, and see if you see a connection there. And just meditate on those two things. I'm not trying to tell you that they are identical. I'm trying to tell you that they have something in common and that there is a progression. How you can move from one gift to the other. And you can grow in your life. Look, well, let's just get the simplest one. Let's look at columns 2 and 3 and see mercy under the gifts and charity under growth. Can you see an obvious connection there? You know that those two character qualities are similar? Okay, now we'll take some time and talk about this more in detail next week, and I'll explain to you some of the reasons why I believe that's true. I don't think you would discern it just by looking at these English words here. But if you understand what the Lord is saying in those particular passages, I think you'll see the progress there. Do you understand what I'm trying to teach you? Am I doing something wrong this morning? Is Milling too hot? Are you there? I love you a whole lot, but man, you guys are really dead today. I don't know what the deal is. I'm going to have to stand on my head during the preaching service, I guess. But anyway, well, enjoy your nap. All right, we'll see you in a few minutes. Let's stand and have prayer. Father, thank you now for another time to take a look at these things. I pray that you'd help us to think about what we've talked about today so that we can begin to realize it more and more. Lord, instruct us by your Spirit. Help us to have the discipline that we need, Lord, to concentrate. It's hard in this world in which we live with all the fatigue and the distractions and the pressures and stresses with which we deal on such a regular basis to be able to attend to the kinds of things we're talking about here. But help us, Lord, to get something from it and to use it for your glory in Jesus' name.